Well, the organizers of this conference, when they chose the various praise items, did not know what I was going to be speaking on this morning. And in fact, when they chose the various items of praise items, I didn't know what I was going to be speaking on this morning either. But that song has very much set the tone for the passage I want to direct your attention to now, which is to be found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And there follows, as I need not tell you, the famous revelation of the 70 weeks. And its climax, as we may have time to see, in the final week. It's been a great joy for us all to be here, and a particular privilege for me to have the task and joy of seeking to expound God's word from the book of Daniel. I hope two things are clear. Number one, which I'm sure is pellucidly clear, that I do not yet fully understand the book of Daniel, and number two, that the book of Daniel is part of Holy Scripture that brings to us messages that are relevant to every time and relevant to our own time. And that may be as true of this ninth chapter as of the other chapters that we have sought to study together. I said at the beginning that I had selected three chapters from the book of Daniel representing three different, in a sense, literary genre: the narrative of Daniel chapter 1, the prophetic apocalyptic of Daniel chapter 7. And I want to suggest to you that we, in some senses at least, have a third genre here in Daniel chapter 9, although the scholars do not normally regard this as a distinct genre. It is that of prayer. And this passage in Daniel chapter 9, as you know, is paralleled by similar prayers in Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and in one or two other places in Scripture. Not only so, but it is paralleled frequently in the great lamentations that we find in the Psalter. It has its own similarities. For example, to the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 44, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us of what you did in their day, but now you no longer go forth with your armies. Rouse yourself, O God, come to our aid. Overturn the desolation of your people and show your majesty and power and glory." And as such, there is a sense in which all prayer in Scripture, and such prayers as this, also carry with them the characteristics of narratives. Only here we have both external narrative in the general context in which the prayer is set, and what we might call the internal spiritual narrative of the person who is thus engaged in prayer. And like other narratives, as we noticed in chapter 1, this narrative has a setting, it has a problem, it has a turning point, it has an unraveling of God's purposes for his people in the future. And I want us to turn to it partly because it is a style that we find in the Scriptures, prayer and lamentation, that if we are going to be whole-souled, comprehensive, biblical ministers of the gospel, we need to have as part of our bloodstream and of our thinking. And I want to turn to it also because it is an illustration to us of what it means and what it is possible to become as a servant of God who learns to pray. But having announced that, I need to say that I do this with some trepidation. Many years ago, when I was a callow youth, I was visited, much to my flattery, by the senior editor of a well-known publishing house in England. And he had come with a proposal. Why he had come was something of a mystery, but his coming was, as I say, something of a flattery. And as he sat down in my sitting room, he said, "We would like you to write a book on prayer." Well, I was not only flattered by his coming, I was more than flattered by the suggestion that I might be such a man as could write a book on prayer. And the sinful lusts of my soul said, "Move over, O Hallisby. Here comes S. Ferguson." But in God's mercy, I had been given at least a modicum of intelligence. And I said to him, "I believe I know other men who would write a better book on prayer." "Oh," he said, "who would they be?" And I began to list them. They would all be names you would recognize. One of them might even have been a name here present in this room. And as I mentioned these names, I could see, like a kind of Donald Duck thing, he was mentally ticking them off. Asked him, asked him, asked him, asked him, asked him. And so this sense of flattery that the conversation had begun with, at last he had found somebody who knew how to pray. it eventually dawned on me that he'd tried everybody that I knew how to pray, and now he was down to the bottom of the barrel. But not only did I have a modicum of intelligence to suggest these other names, I had at least enough wisdom to decline my own name. Who in his right mind, Don Carson, accepted? And we have some questions about that, don't we? Who in his right mind? Unless it were in our pastoral context or in our educational responsibility to the Church of Jesus Christ, would ever dream that he were adequate to write a book on prayer or to preach on prayer. But that is one of the great things about expounding Scripture. It makes you squirm in the places where you want to hide from those who are your hearers, and perhaps not least from those who are your fellow ministers of the gospel, to whom you would like to present at least a sense that you are something of a man of prayer. But it is important for us, isn't it, in a conference like this, that if we have the opportunity to study such a passage as this, in such a time as ours, in such a nation as ours, even were we only to stumble through it, it would do us possibly untold good to have the challenge and the example and the illustration and exhortation of a passage like this, that we might learn at least a little more of what it means to come to God and to beseech him to hear our prayers. The context of this chapter is, of course, in the first year of the mysterious Darius, the son of Xerxes. The commentators discuss endlessly the identity of Darius, and I do not mean to do that, except to say that the identification of this year may have some special significance as we read the whole book of Daniel. You remember how earlier in the book of Daniel it was as the Babylonian Empire was overthrown and Darius the Mede came to rule over Babylon, and the reorganization and decentralization of government began to take place, that Daniel was placed in this enormous crisis that eventually found him in the lion's den. And it may well be that we are intended to understand by the dating of this prayer that this is the very year in which Daniel's own life either has been at stake or will be at stake. And so there is a personal dimension to this, almost as though to say this is the kind of thing that Daniel was doing when he opened his windows towards Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. And of course there is significance to the context on the broader level. This is the period of time, as Daniel himself makes clear here in verse 2, in which he has been searching the Scriptures again to remind himself of the great promise of the prophet Jeremiah, that this period of desolation for Jerusalem, the Babylonian exile, would take place over a period of some 70 years. It is a rather unique passage, not only in Daniel, but in many senses in the Old Testament, because we know exactly what passage of Scripture Daniel had been poring over, or at least reflecting on. Had he memorized Daniel before? And as he studies this book and comes to the 25th and the 29th chapter, he again draws out from God's word this specific promise God has given that this desolation will last for 70 years. And perhaps too it is a possibility at least that Daniel is conscious of the kind of theological significance that is given to this 70 years by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 36:21, reflecting on the judgments of God on the failed Sabbaths of the people of God. They have so manifestly ignored the commandments of God, derided the blessings that God had embedded as a kind of picture book into that old covenant that he had made with his people of the Sabbath day's rest. They have so despised it. But God has said that he will, as it were, restore the vision of his purposes by giving the land Sabbath rest from these now uncircumcised people. And as the chronicler understands that this extended period of 70 years is a kind of divine restoration of lost Sabbath rest in order that there may be new blessing, as it were, in a new week for God's people. Daniel is encouraged to turn to God from his study of the Scriptures and to bring to God this great lamentation. And almost at a stroke, he answers a question that perplexes many of the commentators on the book of Daniel, especially those who are enamored of the deterministic periodization of history that appears in apocalyptic literature in general and certainly appears in the book of Daniel. Why on earth is Daniel praying if God has fixed his decrees? And he gives us in this simple way the obvious biblical answer, that the God who fixes his decrees also fixes the pattern in which his decrees will be worked out and the instruments through which he will bring that pattern to pass. And one of those instruments, because he is a tender father to his children, is that he longs to put his hand upon the hand of his children and for his children to grasp his hand as he extends to them the promises of his word. And he encourages them to say, "Father, you promised, give me." Just as we do with our children. We know we're going to give them what they ask for, but it is our desire that they should learn to put out their hands and ask for it, recognizing that we are the provider of good things for them. And as they ask, we willingly give, especially as they say to us, "Father, you promised." And in a way, that's this whole prayer. It is a child coming to his heavenly Father and saying, "Father, you promised." But more complex than that, because this is a child coming to his heavenly Father as one who, as Calvin says, has dug out the treasures that the Lord's word discovers to his faith. And in that context, looking at the judgment that God has brought to pass, this desolation of the land, that it may lie fallow for 70 years, this alienation and destruction of the people. He comes to God in deep-spirited lamentation with a profound appeal in order to seek some resolution to the needs of God's people and some advance of the praise of God's glory. And in that context, I want to draw your attention to several features of this prayer that are generic to all prayer, but characteristic of prayers of lamentation. The first of them is this. It is the basis or the ground of his praying. And the basis or ground of his praying is threefold. In general, it is the Word of God. In general, it is the Word of God. Calvin makes an interesting comment in this connection, if I remember, when he remarks how striking it is that this man, who is himself a vehicle of revelation, submits his mind and spirit to the inscripturated Word of God. He says, "I understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, thus and so." And it is one of the great characteristics of the true prophet of God in the Old Testament that he submits himself to the revelation that God has already given, even though he himself should be a vehicle of new revelation. The supreme example of that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does he do during the course of his ministry? He who is the living word of God, it is constantly upon his lips. But he is doing things in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What does he do? Even as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether in the resurrection you and I will need our Bibles any longer. I doubt it. Although we'll still find them of great interest. And some of us will be with some others saying, I told you this is what it meant. But what does our risen Lord Jesus do? In order to point to himself, he points to the scriptures, as we saw in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as he exercises his saving ministry in our flesh, submits himself to the word of God in the scriptures and is not inconsistent with himself in doing so. And here is, in general, the foundation for all our prayer. It is so simple and obvious that I suppose it is all too easy for us to miss. That it is the power and the authority and our knowledge of the scriptures that gives energy and direction and thrust and force to our praying. And you see that it all flows out almost instinctively from Daniel. He has all kinds of ways of describing Scripture and its authority. It is the Scriptures. It is the Word of the Lord. It is, verse 4, the commandments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. He speaks in verse 6 about the authority of the writing prophets. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets and the preaching prophets. He refers to the law of Moses as the very words of God. That is to say, my view of and my use of Scripture is going to make all the difference to the character of my praying and its energy. And we find that, don't we? It is those who are most suffused with Scripture and most intimate with it who are most naturally and instinctively, as men and women of God, prayerful. The two belong together, as we were taught as young Christians. Praying and reading, studying, hearing, taking it in, and breathing it out in our fellowship with God. We will only be men of prayer when we are men of God's Word. In particular, in the second place, the basis or ground of his praying is not simply scriptural in general, but the character of God in particular. Notice how he ransacks the attributes of God in his prayer. For example, in verse 4, he speaks about the love of God. Later on, in verse 7, he speaks about the righteousness of God. Again, in verse 9, the mercy and forgiveness of God. Later on again, in verse 12, the same kind of thing, the faithfulness of God to his promises. And on and on and on and on it goes. The glory of God, the holiness of God. Sometimes, in my former life, students would come and say to me by way of complaint, why don't we have a course taught in this seminary on the subject of prayer? And in my most mischievous moments, I would say to them, but we do. And they would come with the catalogue and say, where's the course on prayer? And I would say, it's there. I teach it myself. It's called the Doctrine of God. Praying is simply the revelation of God grasped by us being taken back to him. That's why prayer is always the reflection of our knowledge of God, of our intimacy with his divine attributes, of our friendship with God. But not only is that true, but there is an even more fundamental focus in this praying, and it seems to me that it is very near to the heart of the dynamic of prayer in general in Scripture. There is the Word of God in general. There are the attributes of God or the character of our great God in particular. But there is right at the heart of that, as it were, as the rope which God throws out to us in order that we may take hold of it and be drawn into his fatherly heart to ask him for what pleases him. There is a central focus in this chapter on the covenant of God. You notice the way in which he addresses God in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God. Now here is the absolute center of prayer. The God who keeps his covenant of love. Now, if we exegeted the scriptures statistically, we might say, well, he mentions covenant only once. You can't possibly give it central priority. But there is something very distinctive about this chapter in Daniel. It is the frequency in which the divine name Yahweh is used. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 10, verse 13, twice in verse 14, verse 20. The frequency with which this great covenantal name of God is referred to underlines for us that this prayer is the reflection of the soul of an individual who has grasped that his relationship with God is fundamentally covenantal. Now, why do I say that that's so striking in the ninth chapter of Daniel? After all, the name Yahweh appears in the Old Testament. I've never counted it, but they say somewhere over 6,000 times. It's significant in this particular chapter in Daniel, because it's the only chapter in Daniel in which the covenant name Yahweh is used. And that is the very heart and soul of the basis of Daniel's praying. And not only is that true in those telltale signs of the language that he uses and the approach he makes to God as the God who keeps his covenant of love, it's manifested by the very structure that he gives to his prayer, because his prayer is altogether informed by the covenant that God has made. He's saying to the Lord, Lord, that covenant that you made with all its promises and its strictures, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, you have shown that you fulfill that covenant even to the hurt of your true people. All the curses that you promised in that covenant, they have come upon Jerusalem. You meant what you said. You gave the promise. The people rebelled against you, and every single one of those curses, you remember, those unbearable curses that flow one after another from the threats of the broken covenant at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. All of these curses have come upon us, and we are covered with shame and confusion of face, and we deserved every one of them because you told us you would keep your covenant, and we ignored you, and now you've done it. But yet, of course, it's that same covenant that enables him to come and to appeal to God as the one who keeps his covenant of love. In that very same covenant, he has said to his people that upon their repentance and faith, upon their turning away from their sin and turning towards him with a desire for new obedience, they will find by his grace a great restoration taking place. And not only has that been a general promise, but it has become a specific promise in the book of Jeremiah that after 70 years, a restoration will take place. And Daniel has grasped the principle of the covenant that the restoration takes place upon the lamentation of God's people for their sin and their repentance and turning to God with a desire to see his glory extended throughout the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And so he is coming to God with what we know from the New Testament scriptures is called the prayer of faith, of which the great Old Testament illustration to which James alludes is, of course, Elijah. Elijah, in his day, did exactly what Daniel was doing in his day. He was praying the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is asking God to give us what he has promised to give us. Nothing more and nothing less. The prayer of faith in Scripture is not some bright idea I conjure up out of my imagination that I have enough faith to believe is possible for God. The prayer of faith in Scripture is the expression of the mind of man or woman submitted to the Word of God in His covenant promise, coming to Him and saying, God of covenant faithfulness, keep your covenant promise. That's what Elijah did. It wasn't his bright idea that the disobedience of the people would lead to the shutting up of the heavens. It was God's bright idea in the book of Deuteronomy. It was part of his covenant. If my people turn from me, I'll shut up the heavens, they'll become like brass, and there will be famine in the land. And Elijah sees that the people have transgressed the covenant of God, but God doesn't seem to be keeping his covenant promise. And so he is bold enough to come to God and to say to God, you promised. You promised. And then with astonishing faith go out before the people and say, perhaps not revealing all of his sources, but to say to them, there will be no more rain except at my word. Why? Because he's one who stands before the face of God and says to him, you promise. You promise. And if I can put it purely anthropologically, and anthropomorphically, and anthropo-everything. The thing that God can never resist in his children is when they come and they say, Dad, we don't call him that. Dad, you promise. Your children come to you. They want something. You don't have time. You don't have money. You don't have anything. You can't do it. It's impossible. But when they say, you promised, they've got you. And you're delighted. And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give to those whose lives are suffused, whose minds are directed by the promise of God and have the daring to go to him, confident of their relationship with him, and say to him, Father, you promise. And now, since you have displayed the fulfillment of your promise in these days of judgment, O God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant faithfulness and love with his people, Father, you promise. And he begins to plead with God. Well, that's the basis of his praying. What's the nature of his confession? It's interesting and perhaps significant that Daniel employs language here in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. That is taken straight out of the liturgy of the great day of atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. It's the language with which the high priest was directed on the day of atonement to make confession for the sins of the people. And here is Daniel. Jerusalem is in ruins. There are no sacrifices being made, although if we had read on, we would have noticed that this took place apparently around the time of the evening sacrifice. He's been living in Jerusalem, in Babylon for 70 years, but he can't get Jerusalem out of his mind. He's like, I bet if you ask Don Carson, what time is it in his hometown? Outside Chicago, just now, he would be able to tell you. Why? Because that's where his heart is. He's living on British time, but it's only borrowed time. He'll soon be back in the time that he loves. And Daniel simply lived like that. What an illustration, actually, of what it means to be a Christian. We're living in one time, but we belong to another time altogether. And we set our watches. We set our agenda not by the time of this world, but by the time and the timing of the kingdom of God. And this is what he's doing here. He's coming at the time of the evening sacrifice, and there's no active priest, no active high priest doing this. And so in a kind of vicarious way, he does what the high priest should be doing and confesses his solidarity with the people and recognizes the righteousness of divine judgment, but pleads on behalf of the people for divine mercy. I don't need to underline to you, because you've made the point often enough to others as well as to yourselves, that this great solidarity between the servant of God who intercedes for the people and the people who themselves have sinned is part of our role as Christian believers, and particularly as ministers of the gospel. Now notice how he makes confession of sin. The Old Testament, I can't say this statistically because I've got to confess that I've never done the statistics, but I could take a wild guess that the richest vocabulary in the Old Testament is for two things: the goodness and graciousness, the kindness, the tenderness of God on the one hand, and the sinfulness of man on the other hand. And that fact, which is a rough, if not a totally accurate statistic, that fact is a theological statistic. These two things, for the children of God, for the servant of God, always go together in a kind of theological and experimental and even psychological and spiritual rhythm. You can't really know one without tasting the other. You can't get to the bottom of one without getting to the bottom of the other. And you find it here in Daniel. He ransacks two separate parts of Old Testament vocabulary. One is the covenantal part of God's grace and mercy. The other is the awful and awesome analysis of human sin. And he just pours out this great diversity of language to describe human sin. Chata, Awon in verse 5, Rasha in verse 6, Boshe verse 7, Ma'al in verse 8, Marav, Ava, Shur, sin, iniquity, disobedience, shame, transgression, rebellion, transgression, turning away. He hasn't finished with the Old Testament vocabulary, but he is obviously a man. Listen to this, my dear friends. He is obviously a man who has become intimate with the reality, depth, and subtlety of human sin. And we don't grow as men or women of prayer or as ministers of the gospel and servants of Jesus Christ unless we become increasingly intimate with the depth, reality, and subtlety of sin. And that includes my sin. And for a minister of the gospel, that's one of the most shocking discoveries I can possibly make, that I'm with this people of unclean lips, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Again, in my whimsical moments, I sometimes imagine Isaiah staggering out of the temple and going down the road to the local Jewish counseling center, because he's in something of a state, just to see his good old friend, Benjamin the counselor, and he's shaking and quaking. And Benjamin says, "What's ado with you today, Isaiah?" And he says, I've seen something I've never seen. I'm just beside myself. I've been undone." And Benjamin says, "We've got a little fund here in the counseling center. You're needing a holiday. Go and take Mrs. Isaiah and Maher Shal Hashbaz and the rest of the brood off to the Mediterranean." And Isaiah, this is my great aspiration for a movie, Isaiah reaches over and he picks him up by the lapels and he says, "You don't understand what I'm talking about, do you? I have met with God, and my discovery is it's not in my weaknesses that my sin enfolds itself. It's in my lips." "Yes, but Isaiah, you're the best preacher we've got. You're the holiest man in Jerusalem. We're all in awe of you. You're not hearing me. It's precisely in my giftedness. It's precisely in that which makes me distinctive and special that sin has entwined and enfolded itself." And that was true of the whole nation. They were special. They were special to God. And it's so evident in the whole of the Old Testament revelation that sin had woven its subtle way into their very specialness to distort it and pervert it. And we need to learn, my brothers and sisters, to confess this not only for the others, for the great unwashed outside, but for the great unwashed inside. But thirdly, and more hastily, what about the motivation of his supplication? If the general grounds are found in Scripture, if the particular character of it is found in this great confession of sin, what about the motivation? Well, it's obviously twofold. He comes like a child pleading with his father. And he asks, number one, that the Lord will have compassion on the condition of his people. Verses 5-6. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. We're covered with shame. See us in our need. Verse 11, the same kind of thing. The curses and sworn judgments have been poured out upon us. Again, here in verse 14, the same kind of thing. Verse 18, again, O God, the desolation of the city. Our God is not untouched, is he? If we are touched by the needs of our nation, the needs of our congregations, our God is not untouched by these things. And he appeals, as it were, to God. Interestingly, in terms of that great revelation given to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, he appeals to God in verse 9, the Lord our God is as he has revealed himself to be, merciful and forgiving. And so he pleads with God to be himself to his people and to have compassion on them, to show bowels of mercy towards them. You can only do that when you recognize that you yourself need those bowels of mercy from him. Like Jonah, whose only interest in preaching the word of God to others beyond the borders of Israel came when he realized how much he needed the word of God preached to him in the belly of the great fish. And then he appeals to God to sustain the manifestations of his own glory. And beloved, it's the combination of these two things that's so remarkable and in some senses sadly so unusual. The combination of a sense of the depth of my depravity and the wonder of God's graciousness as he ransacks also, as we noted much earlier on, the vocabulary for God's covenant faithfulness. And here he ransacks before God the tremendous need and plight of the people. He is very need-orientated. And yet at the same time, he's very glory of God-orientated. And he doesn't see these two things. And this is the kind of thing that only a believer could ever see. He doesn't think these two things are mutually antithetical to one another. The glory of God and the need of the people. Now we need to grasp this. A passion for the glory of God does not turn sinners into our enemies, but into the objects of our bowels of mercy and compassion in intercession for them in their need. And he pleads with God to be himself in forgiveness. For his own sake, verses 17 to 19, for your sake, O Lord, to look upon the desolate sanctuary, the city that bears his name. He sees the connection between the city of God and the God who has the city, the church of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ who has the church. And if I can turn that into New Testamental terms, he is saying to the Father, Father, for the sake of the glory of your Son, restore the honor of your name in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And so he receives this answer to his petition in this mysterious revelation of the 70 weeks of years that follows, divided, as we see, into three sections. The first period of seven sevens that looks forward to the consummation, as it were, of the return of God's people in the honoring of God's city in the Holy Hill. The second period that seems to take us now into the mists, certainly to Daniel, of future history, and perhaps certainly on one interpretation to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, interestingly, fades away into a kind of mist of uncertainty in the future, as though to say to Daniel, Daniel, the 70 years are coming to an end, but that's only one mountain peak in my redemptive purposes. There is another mountain peak to climb that will bring us to the climax of history, and even then, the future will not be unraveled for the people of God. It remains and not yet. It's almost as though Daniel is being told, you've lasted this far, and that's glorious. But in every age and generation, the people of God will go through like periods. In the last days, as Paul says to Timothy, there will be particular times of stress and crisis. The Church of Jesus Christ is always being built in the context of cosmic conflict. But the gates of hell will never be able to prevail. And what is needed? What is needed, as Daniel teaches us, is a generation of men and women who have begun to learn how to pray, how to confess, how to supplicate, and most of all, how to take the promises of the Heavenly Father and with boldness go to Him and say, Father, You promised. I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ and by Your word and in Your church, how to pray, how to confess, how to come to You with Your promises and see Your smile upon our petitions and Your blessings upon our churches and our nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.